Good morning, Cornerstone. Praise God for our church, a shelter in the storm, a place of rest and worship as we come before the Almighty God. My daddy used to tell me of an old Chinese poem that describes how two lovers separated by distance are still connected when they gaze at the same moon. Well, I miss meeting together, but I'm reminded that all of us in the body of Christ are still connected by the same sovereign God, who's watching over all of our worship despite our distance from one another. First of all, much thanks to Pastor Calvin for giving me the privilege of delivering the message this morning, and I'm very humbled. This is my very first sermon, and I'm really savoring it. Although technically my kids beg to differ because they do tell me I give many sermons a day. So today I'm going to take us through part of the story of the Samaritan woman at the well in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I think most of us are familiar with the story, but I'd like to see if we can dig deeper into what Jesus means to show us. We're going to talk about three things in particular: the woman's thirst, and then Jesus's offering of living water, and why we need it. And then finally, we're going to talk about what it means for the world, and we'll put that all together. Jesus, as always, loves this woman with eternity in mind when he offers her living water. He tells her in verse 10 that if she knew who he was, she would ask him, and he would have given her living water. Her response in verse 11 is that he doesn't even have a bucket to draw water with. So how is he going to get her living water? Well, how did she totally miss the point? Even we, the audience, have at least some sense that Jesus is aiming for something spiritual, something transcendent. But she's thinking of the temporal, the here and the now, things that her mind immediately defaults to because it hasn't encountered. What is spirit? You need a bucket to draw water with from that well. Your worship at the Temple Mount, you worship at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and we worship on Mount Gerizim. She's operating on a level of facts that she can handle and speak to, but as she will learn, those things are of no ultimate consequence. What is this living water? Well, first let's talk about this woman. We know she is a Samaritan. She's a member of a people group that's shunned and ostracized by the Jews. They're a group that's formed by the intermarrying of Assyrian settlers and native Israelites after the northern kingdom of Israel was captured by the Assyrians in a conquest in 721 BC. They recognize only the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And they incorporated elements of pagan religion in their worship. So therefore, the Jews consider them impure, and they entirely avoided them. But this woman, as you know, is ostracized for much more than that. She comes to the well at high noon, which most people avoid due to the scorching midday sun. But there's something about her that people felt ashamed to associate with, which is why she chose that time to come discreetly and alone. Jesus knew what it was. She had had five husbands in the past, and now she has a live-in boyfriend. But what does this woman really thirst for? She's gone through the five husbands, never finding lasting love or affirmation, which is why she's on her sixth, whom she has not married. She's so ashamed that she wouldn't even draw water in the cool of dawn like everyone else. Her idea of worship has to do with geography, as if God can only hear people from Mount Gerizim. But Jesus meets her where her heart is. He knows what she thirsts for. He knows why she is unsatisfied. He didn't come to judge her sin today. He came in order that the world might be saved through him. That's John 3:17, and he means for her to be among those numbers. He means to awaken her to a glorious purpose, to a glory that is so heavy and so irresistible that she dropped her water jar and ran back to town, proclaiming to the people, "Come, can this be the Messiah?" In your whole life, have you ever encountered a purpose or a joy or a dignity quite like this woman had? It's awakened in her, and that it's so amazing that you would at once boldly proclaim the Lord to so many people back in town. In fact, verse 39 says, many in the town believed because of her testimony. Now, listen, a dishonored woman does not run around proclaiming things in the streets unless she knows she has discovered an absolutely transcendent treasure worthy of risking any shame or ridicule. What do you think you have in Jesus? Is it worthy of proclaiming to your friends or to your family or in the streets? So, what exactly is this living water that Jesus offered? There's two related interpretations. In Hebrew tradition, living water is a term that applies to any source of naturally flowing water that was collected for ritual bathing. This was required so that we can be ceremonially clean before meeting with God at the temple. There's various Levitical laws about how we may become ritually clean. In short, he's offering her a lasting purity, a lasting ritual purity, commanded by the law and granted by his very own shed blood in the immediate future, so that she may have the privilege to come before the Father and worship in spirit and truth. Now contrast that with her cheap idea of worship as a matter of location, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem versus Mount Gerizim. In fact, in verse 21 and 22, he tells her that she's worshiping what she doesn't know, and follows up with a prediction that all worship in spirit and truth, all true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth in the next verse, implying that she currently is not. Up to this point, all of this woman's worship, her whole life, has been completely null and void because Jesus says she does not know what she is worshiping. Without this living water, her worship falls on the deaf ears of God. The second interpretation centers around Jesus' use of the word thirst. What do you and I thirst for? I submit to you, whether we know it or not, our souls all thirst for that which offers lasting satisfaction. Some of us don't know what that is or how it looks like, but we all know what it means to thirst. Our soul is always restless and wandering, searching for everlasting enjoyment and satisfaction in things and in broken relationships. We're desperate for purpose and meaning, and we try to derive that from school and career and even family. We're desperate for approval from loved ones and parents. We're desperate for redemption, for the choices that we make in life. We're desperately searching for transcendence in material things, putting our misguided faith in the hope that a car or a house or a career or a love interest will give us lasting pleasure. When they fail, we simply put our hopes of lasting satisfaction in the next thing. There was a time when my boys looked at the shiny new thing in the toy aisle, and you just knew that they are absolutely convinced that they will never want anything else ever again if only Dad could see it and buy it for them. You might say that's a little naive, but I think it's only human. See, if you don't know Jesus, if you have not had his living water, you will thirst again, no matter what you eat or drink. That iPhone or BMW may be shiny today, but it'll be on eBay in a few years. Well, in the interest of keeping this wonderful streak alive, I tell you, I didn't plan this, but I also find the words of C.S. Lewis to aptly describe what we thirst for. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire in which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. My former pastor had a similar illustration. He imagined a man sitting down at a nice restaurant, looking at the menu, drooling over the pictures. Can you imagine how silly it would be if 20 minutes later, when the food arrives, hot, sizzling, juicy, enticing to all the senses, that this man would turn away from those entrees and instead continue to drool over the menu? That's what we do. When we are offered everlasting satisfaction, living water, Jesus Christ himself, and instead we put our hope of joy in the next iPhone or Xbox or whatever, our thirst is aroused by the tempting things of this world, but those things are never meant to satisfy. The key word here is satisfy. When you are truly satisfied, your soul is at peace and it can rest, knowing that you are in the sovereign hands of a loving God who went to unimaginable depths to claim you as his very own son or daughter. In my words, living water is a vivid metaphor for a relationship with God that is accompanied by a steadfast confidence that he will give you what is best for you so that your soul will thrive in truth. And that means giving you Jesus himself. Do you want to never thirst again? Jesus offers you living water today. How do you get it? Well, there's no technique, there's no strategy, there's no mantra. You just ask Jesus for it. Confess your thirst for lasting satisfaction and purpose. Confess that you have exchanged the enduring wonder of the living God for things that rot and disintegrate and turn to dust. And then ask Jesus for it. The next point, what living water means for the world. Around the same time that the Samaritan people came to be, that is, the Assyrian War, there was a man who saw the atrocities that they committed in Israel. And as he came to hate the Assyrians, God just so happens to command him to preach repentance in their capital city of Nineveh. You know who this man is. Jonah. And Jonah hated the Assyrians so much that he fled the other way, clear across the Mediterranean, 3,000 miles all the way to Spain. Here is another person who is about to realize that God is not limited by geography. Later, he gave his reason for why he ran from God. He said, "Isn't this what I said when I was still at home, Lord? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in truth. I'm sorry, abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity." From the bottom of his heart, Jonah said these words as if it was a bad thing. This man is fully aware of God's goodness and forbearance, yet he couldn't suppress his personal hatred toward the Assyrians. Possibly the irony was not lost on him that he, being a sinner, is begging God not to dispense of his grace upon those heathens. Yet thankfully, this holy God is always eager to give grace to the unworthy. What did Jonah want to see happen? He wanted the Ninevites punished and destroyed for their idolatrous pagan worship, and especially for their cruel conquering of the neighboring nations. But God sovereignly meant to save Nineveh through their repentance. And Jonah was pursued to the ends of the known world to fulfill this mission of mercy. Jonah didn't like it, and he sulked even to the bitter end. But this illustrates to us that the invitation to partake of this living water goes out to every tribe and tongue and nation, and God intends to use his elect to send that invitation. As we can see in Jonah, he may use us regardless of our intentions or our prejudices and our reluctance. And his sovereign will and purpose and mission will be accomplished through us, his children, his disciples, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of how we feel about it. But obedience is important. So by contrast, when Jesus reached out to this Samaritan woman, the untouchable of untouchables, he put the world on notice that he did, as he did many times before, reaching out to tax collectors and prostitutes in Judea. This is obedience to the Father. This is the Son of God, a man greater than Jonah. Man's ideas about God always default to the same concepts as this woman. Like the Pharisee, we boast of our heritage or money or morals or who we know, or even our preconceived religious beliefs as affirmation that we are special to God. The truth is, we have received all those things as a gift. We've not earned them, we've received them. And God is not impressed with anything that we bring to the table. He is interested in you, and he is interested in your heart, and desires to give you clarity and wisdom for sanctification. Praise God for that. I remember vividly on Christmas Day 2017, our family was invited to visit the orphanage in China, where our daughter Karen lived the first 4 years of her life. There was an apartment within the orphanage facility where her foster mom lived. And there within, the six of us squeezed in to chat with her about our daughter's likes and dislikes. Thankfully, my wife was there to pay attention because I really couldn't focus on the conversation. There was a little boy in the room who kept grabbing my hand and hugging my leg. He even offered to share his candy with my boys, who were a little apprehensive. But he was so warm and so friendly, with this odd mixture of those soulful puppy dog eyes and a bright, goofy grin. And he had such an innocent spirit. He kept dragging me away to play with him. But my heart was broken for that little boy. You see, presumably from birth, perhaps due to Zika, the Zika virus, he was born missing the entire rear quarter of his head. Yet I know, here is a child that Jesus loves. Here is a child that has inherited, among other things, the Father's relational and moral and creative attributes. If the Lord wills, his faith can one day move mountains and be a true instrument of kingdom restoration for mankind. This is a child that Jesus weeps over, who is made every bit as fearfully and wonderfully as any other child. But in a world where the children of God are supposed to be his hands and feet, here is a child that is as forgotten as that Samaritan woman who was ostracized not only by the Jews, but by her fellow Samaritans. I can give you a dozen excuses why we walked away from him, and most people would find them reasonable. We didn't come to adopt him. We have no legal standing to adopt another child. We can barely afford to adopt one. We didn't have a bedroom for him. There are no extra seats in the minivan. The kids won't have money to go to college. I can't memorize all those birthdays. And most intolerable of all, how will we afford sushi night ever again? But if we saw him the way Jesus saw each of us, if you can follow me here, if we saw him the way Jesus saw each of us, that is preciously made in his very own image and therefore uniquely privileged to be called children of the living God, deeming us worthy enough for his son to pay the costliest ransom with his own blood. If we saw that boy as Jesus did, there would be no need for excuses. So let's wrap this up. What does Jesus's offer of living water have to do with making disciples of all nations? Two observations. Jesus offers living water to a woman as lowly and socially outcast as you can imagine. First, living water is Jesus's term for a saving knowledge in him, the Messiah, such that the soul will find rest and satisfaction and never thirst again. Never thirst again. It's eternal. Second observation. There are no political, socioeconomic, or religious boundaries Jesus would not cross in order to gather his sheep. The supreme purpose of both is summed up in verse 23. The Father is seeking authentic worship, worship in spirit and truth. Not this tribal human concept of how we worship at this mount and you worship at that mount. For this purpose, he sent his son. And also for this purpose, his son commissions his disciples. The Great Commission is not to persuade people to accept Jesus. It is not even to make believers for Jesus. It is to make disciples of all nations for Jesus. We can accept or believe a lot of inconsequential things. But a disciple is someone who, above all else, imitates, and follows his Lord. For the Christian, it means for us to take up our cross and follow our Lord to Calvary, where Jesus died for you and me and that little boy. The bottom line, those who have tasted the lasting satisfaction of being in Christ are then commissioned to extend the same invitation for the world to partake of Jesus's living water. What can we draw from the fact that Nineveh and the Samaritans saw salvation? Remember, Jonah thought the Assyrians were beyond redemption, and the Jews of Jesus's time thought the same about the Samaritans. Or rather, in theological terms, they thought these people groups were not deserving of God's grace. Which is interesting because the very definition of grace is undeserved merit. No one deserves grace, and that is the essential point. So praise God that his love for his children surpasses that of his children for one another. Who do we feel is beyond redemption today? Who do we feel is beyond the pale today? Is there someone that did you harm? A former friend? A neighbor? A relative? A coworker? Or even a people group? To the natural man, love is tribal and self-serving. And prideful. Jesus models a different kind of love. Self-sacrificing, patient, forgiving, begging to the Father, even as he hung on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." When we talk about becoming more like Jesus, this is what we mean. It's not easy. Last of all, not least, last of all, we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem today. Finally, just 5 days before the crucifixion, his ceremonial entry into Jerusalem made public his claim to being the Messiah in prophecy, told in Zechariah 9:9. But he revealed this to the Samaritan woman early in his ministry. Why? This is what Jesus was so reluctant to do during most of his ministry, because the Jews had a very poor understanding of who the Messiah was supposed to be. They were expecting a military liberation from the Roman occupation. But much to their collective disappointment, Jesus was not that. Jesus came for a much more significant endgame. He is for those who are convicted of their sin and mourning over their guilt, and as a result, are humble in spirit, like the Samaritan woman. He is a servant king and the one hope for a world darkened and imprisoned by sin and Satan. How is that a triumph? It's a triumph for the repentant. It's a triumph of God's love over our sin. It is a celebration of God extending his reach through time and through space and the great, impossible, and dark chasm of our sinful nature to redeem his bride, the church, for the sake of making known the greatest truth of all creation. And that is, God is surpassingly glorious, and there is no truer response than worship. Therefore, Jesus is for you, for me, and the world. Let us find rest for our weary souls and rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the privilege of worship. We rejoice that Jesus reached down into the realm of fallen man and did for us what we could never hope to do for ourselves and redeemed us. We rejoice that having been adopted into your kingdom, we have the amazing privilege of calling the living God as our Abba Father. We rejoice in the hope of a lasting satisfaction in you. As the psalmist says, let all the nations praise you, O God. Let all the people make known your deeds among the nations. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.